You're listening to audio from The Village Church, a community that's formed by the gospel and sent on God's mission, gathering weekly in the heart of downtown Hamilton, Ohio. For more information about The Village or to connect with us, you can find us online at myvillagechurch.com.
As Pastor Matt said, our focal text this morning is 2 Corinthians 13, 5 through 10. Follow along with me on the screens or in your Bibles. Test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves. Or do you yourselves not recognize that Jesus Christ is in you, unless you fail the test? And I hope you will recognize that we ourselves do not fail the test. But we pray to God that you do nothing wrong, not that we may appear to pass the test, but that you may do what is right, even though we may appear to fail. For we can't do anything against the truth, but only for the truth. We rejoice when we are weak and you are strong. We also pray that you become fully mature. This is why I am writing these things while absent, so that when I am there, I may not have to deal harshly with you, in keeping with the authority the Lord gave me for building up and not for tearing down. This is the word of the Lord. You guys can have a seat.
John. Good morning. Good morning. My name is Scott. I'm one of the pastors here of The Village. Thanks for gathering with us this morning. If you would, join me in prayer, and we will get started. Father, thanks for gathering those that you brought into this basement this morning. It's the men and the women and the kids. God, thank you for being a good dad, a wise father, a good king. I pray that as we continue to look at habits and explore what it looks like for us to build our lives on rhythms and routines that reflect your nature and your character, Father, this morning, as we look at watchfulness, would you make the people who have gathered here today a wise people? Would you help us to keep watch over our own lives? Would that be a privilege and a delight to meet you where we really are in any given moment? And God, I pray that when we leave here today, that our hope would not be anchored in being a better watcher ourselves, God, but that you are the watcher, the good shepherd over our life, that you are watchful, that you see all the things that we miss, that you tend to all the needs that we just don't even notice, and that you offer mercy and grace for things that we are just blind to even this morning. And so help us by your Spirit. Would you stir in us new life and renewed life? Would you give us peace? Would you bring comfort to those who need it, conviction to those who need it? And would we leave here this morning, all of us, with an upward gaze in our hearts and our eyes that just give thanks and gratitude towards how good you are to us? Thanks so much for Jesus, and it's in his name that we pray this morning. Amen. So there's this guy, story time, his name is Red, and he's one of many scavengers who sneak into the remains of alien crash sites or landing sites all across the world, looking for equipment and gadgets and other stuff that they can use or sell for a high price on the black market. And this guy, Red Shoehart, he is on the hunt for one thing, this golden ball, a golden sphere hidden deep inside one of these crash sites. They say that if you find it, which is nearly impossible because physics just doesn't work the same in these crash sites. Gravity's wonky, there's traps, all sorts of just weird alien stuff. He's going to an area nicknamed the Meat Grinder, if that gives you some idea of what he's walking into. But if you do happen to find this thing, they say it'll give you the thing that you want most, no matter what it is, no matter how impossible it might seem. And Red, as he gets closer and closer to maybe finding this thing, he starts to freak out. There's this legend. There's this other guy who made the same journey. His brother had passed away recently, and this guy was so moved by grief and a desire to see his brother again that he put his own life on the line to make the trip, find the sphere, and bring him back to life. And despite all odds, he actually made it. He survived the journey. He found the sphere and made it back to tell the tale. And when he returned, sure enough, he had with him more money than he could ever know what to do with. That's what Red was chewing on. Maybe he wanted his brother back. That's what he was thinking to himself. Or maybe he thought that he did, but it knew better. It gave him what he really wanted. Money was his real wish. And that freaked him out. See, Red wasn't most afraid of deadly traps or tough terrain or gravity flipping on and off. He was afraid of finding out what he really wanted most, because maybe he didn't actually know. He thought, more than anything, that he wanted his own daughter to not be sick anymore, to be healthy. That's what he told himself was his biggest want. But anyone who's ever made the trip there and back again returned either refusing to talk about it, couldn't say anything about it, or they were completely changed for the worse. And so Red wonders, what if I am just like this guy in the legend? What if I go there and I find some ugly reality of my own heart, that there is something that I would want more than my daughter to be healthy? What would I become? Like, what would I do? Can I know what I really want? Or do I even want to know what I really want? This is the premise and the tension of a book called Roadside Picnic. Maybe not the title you would think that book would be called. It's a Russian sci-fi novel. It is my light summer reading. A little Soviet existential crisis is what I enjoy on the beach. But the thing is, where the author made this golden sphere some voluntary prize that folks could pursue at their own peril, the Lord, who is the author of your life and my life, has told us to examine ourselves, to peer into our hearts, our wants, the stuff that our soul longs for and that makes us who we are. And he has given us not a golden ball, right, but the Word. His Word, His Holy Spirit, one another, to help us see and expose our every thought and our every intention, the stuff that we can't put into words and the stuff that we haven't even put into action yet. But the weirdest thing about God's story is that when He does show us that all too often ugly reality that might live inside of our own heart, He doesn't do it to rub our faces in it. We don't have to approach Him or approach the Bible or the church terrified of what we might actually find in ourselves, afraid we're going to walk away changed for the worse or silenced by shame in some way. We get to approach Him boldly, because the throne that sees us and the throne that exposes us is a throne of grace. Jesus loves to give mercy and to help us in our time of need. And so here's the kicker. If you want to actually experience that, if you want God's mercy and help more deeply in your day, then you've got to be willing to let yourself see your need for it. You've got to watch for it. God already sees it, right? He knows what you need before you do. And He doesn't wait for us to ask for help before He does help. And so because of that, there is so much grace that already covers so much of our lives, meeting so many of our needs, offering so much help that we don't know is there, to meet needs that we don't know are there. And we're robbing ourselves of experiencing God and being changed by Him for the better. If only we would take the time and take the risk to see ourselves and Him and all that He's doing as it really is. And so today, we are talking about the habit of watchfulness. We're called to watch over ourselves, to live an examined life, not to help us live under a microscope, but to help us live under grace. So today's going to be a little bit different. No three-point outline going verse by verse. We'll hover over the whole paragraph, and I just want to draw out four simple questions that if we learn to ask ourselves on a regular basis can help us see maybe what's really in us, and then help us see how Jesus really wants to help us in our normal, everyday lives. So our main idea this morning is this, that the habit of watchfulness helps us see how Jesus meets our every need. That's the big idea today. So my wife and I, we have 5 kids, 14, 12, 10, and 2 8-year-olds. And a big part of parenting is just being invited into things that we don't know anything about. Right, we walk in the house, we look around and wonder why that's now just a hole in our backyard for some reason, or why the furniture's been pushed to the edges of the room. Could be a basketball court, right? Could be a fight club, could be a dance studio. We have no idea, right? No way of knowing. Or like we will ask questions, or a kid will come up and say, "Hey, so and so said this or did this," and then we go ask so and so, and they're like, "Oh, but here's what really happened and why, and this other kid said this," and you just don't know exactly what happened at any point in time. You're hearing about it, you're seeing the aftermath, but you weren't actually there to experience it. And so that is us, in some way, reading our focal passage this morning. We have been invited into some beef that Paul and a church he started has. There's these troublemakers that are now entering into the church as well, crashing the party. Paul's been going back and forth with the church in Corinth, which is a big city. He planted that church. He's popped in to check on them from time to time, but it is a mess. People are suing each other. They're sleeping with people they're not married to. Instead of just identifying with Jesus, they are branding themselves as followers of this teacher or that leader, and they're listening to these random outsiders who just swooped in and are pretending to be real apostles, even though Jesus didn't appoint them. Paul didn't affirm them. Paul doesn't even like them because they are telling everyone that Paul is just after their money. He's a fraud. He's a scammer, and the church is starting to actually buy it. And so we have copies of two letters that Paul wrote to this church dealing with all of that, 1st and 2nd Corinthians. We are in the second one today, and in it he's like, "Look, I'm going to come and visit you one more time. I have been honest and loving, and I've been patient with you guys, but if you don't pull it together, right, I'm not going to pull any punches. We are going to settle business one way or the other." So he's direct throughout the letter. He shoots straight, hoping that they will straighten themselves out. But after all of that, after he defends himself and his work, these are actually his final words on the matter, which reveals his heart, and it calls the church to examine theirs. This is verses 5 through 10 in 2 Corinthians 13. We'll read it one more time. Paul says, "Test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves, or do yourselves not realize that Jesus Christ is in you, unless you fail the test? And I hope that you'll recognize that we ourselves don't fail the test, but we pray to God that you do nothing wrong. Not that we may appear to pass the test, but that you might do what's right, even though we may appear to fail. For we can't do anything against the truth, but only for the truth. We rejoice when we are weak and you are strong. We also pray that you become fully mature. This is why I'm writing these things while absent, so that when I am there, I may not have to deal harshly with you, in keeping with the authority the Lord gave me for building up and not for tearing down." Those are the words of a guy who loves a group of people who do not necessarily like him or trust him, even though he's literally the reason the church exists in the first place. They're the words of a guy who wants the best for these people that he loves and has been working for that. Paul is not a hands-off guy. Like, he's very much get your hands dirty, right? Get your hands dirty with real sin, real people, real suffering, real baby steps in following after Jesus. But even he knows that at the end of the day, his hands aren't the ones that make repentance and reconciliation and restoration happen. It's going to take them entrusting every part of their own life, the good and the bad and the ugly, into Jesus' hands. And so that, at the end of this letter, that's who he is entrusting them into. He says, "Look, at the end of the day, you guys got to examine yourselves and where you are with Jesus. He's in there somewhere," which leads us to the first watchful question this morning. Who do I really think that I am? That question is super vague, all right? So when you meet someone for the first time, you might say, "Hey, like, what do you do? Where do you live? What do you got going on this week?" When someone comes down here, I meet them for the first time in the basement, I say, "Hey, how did you find yourself in a basement this morning," right? That is a fair question to ask. Why are you here? But only a psychopath would be like, "Oh, hey, Steve, is it? Who do you think you are, Steve?" Who is Steve really? Why would you ask? Like, are you wearing a wire? Is this an interrogation? Am I under arrest? What is happening? Not a good question to ask when you invite people into a basement every week, all right? Not a good start. So asking that generically, that question with no context, not super helpful when you're meeting someone. Not super helpful in examining yourself either if it's detached from any kind of real world stuff. But thankfully, we're never detached from real-world stuff. We are always living in some kind of context. For Paul and the Corinthians and us, there is always relationship, right? To this person or that group of people, the world, and this letter, the question is, who do I think that I am in this relationship, specifically in this beef? Who am I? Right, where I'm being called out on sin, or I'm being slandered, I've had to be really patient with you, or I just need you to be more patient with me. The answer to who do I think I really am is easier to answer when we ask it in relation to something or someone specifically. Like, dude, I'm the victim here. Like, I don't deserve this. I can't believe you'd even think or say those things about me. This always happens. I'm always overlooked and unwanted and unloved. Or man, I can't believe I did that. Like, I'm such a selfish person. I'm nothing but a screw up. Maybe it's don't you know who I am? I'm the guy, right? I'm the gal. I'm the reason that you're here. I'm the reason any of this is as good as it actually is. You would be lost without me. Or gosh, I am just nothing. I'm worthless. I'm dead weight. I'm sorry that I'm even here. Most of us have probably said words like that, either out loud or to ourselves quietly. But I need you to know, those aren't just words. Those are titles that at least in that moment we think we deserve. They are roles. They're parts in a play that we cast ourselves in, and then we live those out. We rehearse those roles throughout the day, even if we don't know that's what we're doing. There's the hopeless screw-up, right, who has to pretend life's a comedy so they don't feel like it's a tragedy, who can't believe that they've done anything good and won't apply themselves to anything better because if they don't try, they can't fail. There's the helpless victim who always has a good excuse for their flaws, but never anyone else's. And even though everything seems to be about them and at them all the time, they don't take responsibility or exercise any agency they do have in their life because they think life is just something that happens to them, right? Not in any way something that happens because of them. There's the only one who ever does anything. That's a role, right? Who takes responsibility for everything, even stuff that is not theirs because they can't trust that anyone else can do it or will do it or will do it right, right? And while they long for rest and they long to be known, they long to know that everything is going to be taken care of, they also feel the need to be all the things they wish other people were for them, but can't believe they will be. There's the imposter who everyone loves, but you can't believe anyone would love them for who they really are. And so they keep secrets, and they live at arm's length, thinking it'll keep them safe, even though it's actually keeping them from the very thing they want and need most. The cast list goes on and on. We live like we're in a play. We think we know the plot, and we cast ourselves in whatever role we think we've earned. Who do you think you really are in this life that God has given you? When you examine yourself in relationship to God and others, what's in you? What is the stuff that motivates you or stops you dead in your tracks? Hopes, fears that steer even just the smallest little choices that you make throughout the day. What do you find? Or according to Paul, who do you find? Because there might be an imposter in there. When you look deep down, there might be a screw up in there. But is Jesus locked in there with that guy? Do you find him when you examine yourself? I was invited into another parenting situation recently. I wasn't there, didn't see what happened, just saw the aftermath. It only involved one kid, and all the evidence pointed me in one direction, right? But they said things happened differently. is in this direction. And so, hard for me to believe, but the harder thing actually was that this kid has a super sensitive conscience, which I love. I love about them. They feel stuff, and they are moved when something is off, when guilt is real, but also sometimes they feel stuff when they didn't do anything wrong. Their heart's delicate, and I wasn't there. And so at the end of the day, I had to remind myself that the win is not Sherlocking the crime scene and figuring out what actually happened there. The win is helping them sort through this kind of stuff with Jesus, right? And so they were sitting in front of me, tears in their eyes, head down, probably feeling defeated either because their story was true, but it just sounded like a stretch to me, or because they'd actually done that thing that they shouldn't have done, and they hate that that's true about them. So I said, look, I wasn't there. I don't know what is happening, but here's what I do know. Either you are totally right. What you said happened actually did happen. You get to hold your head up high. Knowing what's true, knowing that you did the right thing, and knowing that Jesus knows that too, and you're good with Jesus. And so you get to walk away from this thing with your chin up and your head held high at peace, no matter what anyone else, including me, actually might think. Or it happened another way, right? And you're in the wrong, you're covering it up. And again, I wasn't there, I don't know, and yet you still get to hold your head up high because Jesus is faithful to forgive you whenever you confess your sins to him. And I trust the Spirit in you. I trust that he's not going to let you shake it, that he will move you to fess up, and more than that, he will move you to receive that forgiveness. He's going to remind you that you are still good with Jesus because of Jesus. And so either way, examine yourself, sift what's in here, and leave with your chin up and at peace. I wanted them to know that whoever they found in there when they examined themselves, that Jesus would be right there with them. Do you know that that's true about you? Or do you not recognize that Jesus is in you? Paul says, Jesus reminding you of who you really are. So that when you want to believe that you're the imposter, he will remind you that he was the one cast out. Right, so that you would belong. When you want to think that you are the one holding everything together, he can remind you that you're in his story, his plan, by his power that makes the world go around. When you want to retreat as a victim of life or circumstance, he'll remind you that you are more than a conqueror in him, indwelt by God himself, created to do good works, to be an ambassador of reconciliation to the world, and to build up the church that the gates of hell cannot stop. And that when you start sounding like the hopeless screw up, he will stop you right there and remind you that every sin is paid for, that your sanctification is sure, and the new creation that he has already made you into will one day be finished and fully mature, fully glorified, and present for everybody to see. Being watchful means looking deeply at ourselves, but ultimately looking for Jesus and who he says we really are. The reality is, not everyone is going to remind you of that. Your flesh won't, the world won't, the enemy won't. Not everyone is going to believe your story. It's going to sound like a stretch. The evidence is going to point people somewhere that you wish that it didn't. Folks are going to think great things about you and terrible things about you, and some of it's going to be true. And some of it won't be. Some will question your faith. You'll fail their test for being whatever they think a real Christian is supposed to look like. And it's painful, and it is a real temptation to take the bait. But I want my kids, and I want you guys, I want myself to have such an eye on Jesus and his presence with us that we can say like Paul, look, I hope that other people recognize that we pass the test, right? That we place our faith in Christ alone. But even if we appear to have failed that test, they think we bombed it for one reason or another. I hate that, right? But we can't control that, and it doesn't make it true. We can refuse to start playing a new part in someone else's play to get them to believe you. We get to play the part that we were born again by God to play in his story. And no matter what folks think, we get to love the world with an audience of one. And no matter what they do, we get to look for the same Jesus at work in them. Which leads us to the second question, which is, who do I really think they are? There's a couple of different ways we can watch for something. If we're at a baseball game, right, and I say, watch out, what do you think is going to happen? This was probably a ball about to sail on top of your head, or some eight-year-old has swung the bat and let go of it, and it's hurling into the stands or something, right? Like, it's something dangerous that's coming at you. But if we're at a ball game and I say, hey, watch this, I'm probably about to do a really cool jump off the bleachers that are really high onto the ground, and I don't want you to miss it. Right? I want you to see that thing. One kind of watching is watching out for danger. The other is watching for something good. One is seeing something that you should dodge, right? The other is seeing something that you shouldn't miss. Does that make sense? Right? Two different kinds of watching. The habit of watchfulness includes both kinds. There is an element of watching out, right, when it comes to stuff out there. Sin and evil, individuals from the enemy, how that comes together in culture, all of that. We should have our eyes on that and throw red flags when we see them. How are the same old lies and the same temptations and the same injustices, how are those being repackaged and sold like new on the shelves today? Foul balls and loose bats are flying all over the place. It would serve us well as the church if we paid attention to the game, right, and looked out for that kind of stuff. But for the Christian, the most important part of the game that we get to watch out for is actually in us. The habit of watchfulness is way more concerned with throwing red flags in our own heart, looking out for ways that we've got it wrong and how we are choosing to see the world and choosing to see the people around us. And it's way more concerned with looking for the work that Jesus is already up to or might want to do in them. If we can find Jesus hanging out with whoever is inside of us, then surely we can imagine or see him or want to see him sharing a meal with sinners, right? Hanging out with our least favorite people. We can do that. Right? That's what Paul does here. He has been humiliated, slandered, disappointed, both to his face and behind his back by these people in Corinth. And yet, he still assumes Jesus is in them, that Jesus hasn't given up on them and doesn't want to. He prays for them that they will do and can do what's right, that they will mature. He rejoices at the thought of them being strong, even if it comes at the cost of his own weakness or reputation. He wants to see them again, not to rip them a new one, but to encourage them. He even ends his letter in verse 12 by calling them brothers and sisters. He's not writing them off, not over sin, not over their immaturity, their lack of discernment or wisdom, not for quoting guys he doesn't like or voting for guys he doesn't like or having a different take on something. He's not blind to their sins and their shortcomings. He is choosing to see God at work in them and among them. Some might call this giving people the benefit of the doubt. The Bible calls it having confidence in Christ and his Spirit at work in his people. It's what sets us apart from the rest of the world as gospel people. We are good news people. We know that God's kingdom is rolling in and it can't be stopped. The world, Peter says this in a different letter, the world should be shocked by the church. Not that we are the worst offenders of nonsense and fear-mongering, but that we are not joining in on that stuff. We're not joining in on all the things that they are riled up about, all the things they spend their time talking about and doing, right? He says that we shouldn't be surprised. The world's a train wreck, right? That shouldn't shock us. Shouldn't be surprising when the world is hard for us, even when we look stupid or ignorant for living like there is any kind of hope outside of ourselves or social change or politics or whatever, let alone when we say that our hope is from heaven, right? That should be normal. natural disasters and wars and rumors of wars. It's the way of the world and the people that Jesus came to save. And I know looking for God at work in the world or in people, sometimes, especially other Christians, can feel like looking for a needle in a haystack. But three quick things to remember here. One, whatever you are looking for in people, that's what you're going to find. If you're not wanting to see Jesus in others, your radar is just calibrated to ping at every bad thing, every good reason that people are terrible, right? Then you wouldn't see Jesus if he was standing right next to them. Second, the kingdom is a needle in a haystack. It really is. Jesus called it a mustard seed, right? And as big as the periods in your Bible, that's how big he said the kingdom starts as. But that's what God gave you eyes to see. Third, it's not hard to see the haystack. All right, you think the world's a dumpster fire? Everyone thinks the world's a dumpster fire, right? Right? That's not surprising to anyone. That's not interesting. That is boring. In the end, the haystack won't even be here. All you're going to see is the needle. The mustard seed is still going to be there plain as day by itself, except it'll have grown bigger than all the hay bales in the world combined. And the privilege that we have today as Christians is seeing it and looking for it and watering it and cheering it on and watching it grow, especially in the people that you least expect. You can't always choose the stuff in front of you that you have to see. The world rages, people are gonna people, life happens, but you can choose what you're watching out for. You can choose what you're looking for with hope and expectation. You can choose to examine people around you and simply cast them as the screw-up, as the imposter, the whatever in your story, or you can choose to see Jesus next to them, in them. You can choose to imagine that Jesus is for them, wanting to help them do what's right, to mature, to be strong, maybe even to call them your brothers and sisters in his story. Be watchful over your own heart when it comes to seeing other people. And if you look at the way that you've trained yourself to see others and find that you are quick to call maybe old friends new enemies, or you see that cynicism and suspicion have robbed your prayers of hope and robbed your hope of joy and confidence, and who you find inside of you is the hypocrite, the unmerciful judge, or the quick accuser, I want you to know that Jesus is next to that person too. Not to shame you, but to remind you that his confidence that we get to have for others is the same confidence that we get to have for ourselves. That even in that conviction, he is helping us grow up and mature and be strong in the world. Third question this morning is this: what do I really think is true? This is not a big brain question, all right? I want you to hear this. The habit of watchfulness is not for people who are super intellectual or super in touch with their feelings or very introspective, all right? Watchfulness is for the Christian. It's for anyone who can look in a mirror and be willing to see what's actually there, reflected back from scripture, reflected back from prayer, from the honest words of people who love you and who love Jesus, and reflected back in our actions. What you think is true has more to do with what you do than you might actually think. Paul says here that he can't do anything against the truth, only what's for the truth. In other words, he has no desire to build his life or the Corinthians' lives on stuff he's just making up, right? Or stuff that he's not sure of. If you want to know what Paul thinks is true, look at his life. Look at what he spends his time doing. Look at how he treats people. Consider what he's willing to fight about and what he's willing to lay aside. What he's like in writing and in person. What's worth saying to him and what doesn't seem to be worth saying. That's what Paul thinks is true. And so he's teaching us actually how to answer this question, what we think is true. It's not the multiple choice answer that we would circle on a quiz. It's how we treat the waitress who didn't bring a refill to us as often as we would like. It's how much time we've made for a particularly needy person in our life, if we've made time for them at all. It's whether we treat or talk about with dignity the people who fail to dignify others in our eyes. Do you really think that everyone bears the image of God? Do you really think patience is a fruit of the Spirit, not just of circumstance? Do you really think the least of these are the greatest? That is not answered on paper. It is answered in practice. I've stood up here or sat across the table from some of you or on the couch with my kids countless times, right, talking about how awesome the gospel is, how sweet it is to live in the freedom of letting yourself be known for all of our fears and all of our failures, to be loved and welcomed and delighted in by the God of the universe, not just because of who we are in Christ, but in spite of who we've been. I love talking about the greater love of Jesus that invites us to kick down God's door and boldly ask him for help. I love reminding you that even when you don't have hope, Jesus has you. And I get to hold out that hope for you and imagine that stuff out loud, all the good that God has towards you, even when you can't see it. And then I get in the car, or I hang up the phone, and I forget all of it. And I start wondering what stupid thing I said. If that was what they needed, did I give that to them? I get a text or a phone call or run into someone, and when I see the name or the face, I focus on myself and I start flipping through all of the possible ways I may have disappointed that person. And even though I may not have an excuse, at least I will be ready to hear whatever it is that they might have to say to me. I won't be caught off guard. My boundaries sometimes vanish because of that, or the walls get even taller than they already are. And sometimes I walk through these doors on Sunday feeling like I have to put on a suit of armor or play a part so that I'll be safe, or you might see me as the kind of pastor that you deserve. I'm fine, by the way. But what do I really think is true? Is it what I preach, or is it what I practice? The truth doesn't need me or you to believe it in order for it to be true. But in order for you and me to believe it more than we do right now, we have got to be willing to see the bogus beliefs that we can't seem to go against in the way that we keep living our lives. And we need to hear real gospel truth revealed in Scripture, revealed in Jesus, that the Spirit of God wants to override in our stupid brains and drill in our heads so we can live even more for what is true, not what we think is true. And so think of it this way. The habit of watchfulness means reverse engineering our walk with Jesus, right? Start with how you're living. How do you spend your time? How do you spend your money? Patterns that you see in your relationships, common denominators, common threads, common enemies. Maybe it's habits in your life that you want to break or you want to begin. Pick one, walk it backwards. What does that say about your actual convictions or your actual priorities and what you believe? How did you get there? Ask someone to help you with that. Reverse engineer what you really think is true. And then tell yourself, or more importantly, go to the Scriptures to find what actually is true. And here's where you get to reverse engineer the other side of it. Again, this gets to be a group effort. It might take a little imagination from yourself and also outside of yourself. Ask if your life matched what you say you believe, what would be different? What would your life look like if you began living as if what you say is true actually was true for you in that particular area of your life? Play it out. Imagine it. Imagine how you would spend your money differently. Imagine how you would relate with that person differently. How you would carry yourself at home or at work differently. Imagine if you couldn't do anything against that truth. Picture it, see yourself doing it, and then, the hard part, start living it. Take a first step. It's probably going to feel very unnatural to you. And if it doesn't, you're probably on a spiritual high, so just wait, right? It will feel unnatural to you eventually because it's gospel truth at war with lies. Spirit versus flesh. Jesus inside of you recasting whatever that role is that you think you are comfortable in. And when that happens, there is friction. Jesus didn't say, take a stroll down Easy Street with me. He said, pick up your cross and follow me. He didn't say, wait until it feels natural, until you feel like doing something different. He said, die to yourself. Lose your life that you might find it. And if you're like, yeah, but that's hard. I don't want to do that. Right, that right there is exactly the need that you need to feel, that you need to see, so that you will start looking for the grace and the mercy and the help that Jesus has already been offering to you this whole time to do just that. The fact that living in line with the truth might feel hard or unnatural for you, that's not a disappointment to him. Or to us. It's not a surprise. It's what he's been waiting for you to see. It's what he wants to help you with, which is sometimes really hard to believe. Which leads us to our last question this morning. What do I really think God is like? I'm a word guy. I'm also a picture guy. And so I want to put this up on the screens this morning. Don't know how clear that is for you to see or not, but this might stick with some of you more than words, if you can see it. I didn't make this, but it is another way to picture some of the stuff that we've been talking about. It's a picture of two trees, right? Start with the one on your left. And if that tree is us, then the stuff at the top, right, the fruit of the tree, that's what lives on the surface. What we do, what we say, how we feel. And this picture, it's worry and anxiety and fear, a desire for control. And a watchful person pays attention to that and wonders why that's what they feel like they need to do. Right? Why do I feel like I need to be this way? So they ask, what does how I'm living say about the truth of who I really am? Right? Because what we do flows from who we are. So who am I? And then who I am as a Christian, however, is actually defined by God and what he's done in Christ. So who I think I am, or who I think I have to be, it flows from what I really believe God has or has not done for me. And if I think God is pulling back from me, he's not watching out for me, if he's not right now working all things for good, and this little situation I find myself in, then who I am is alone. I am insecure. I'm vulnerable. So I'm going to worry. I am going to grab for control at everything. But under that, what I think God has or hasn't done says a lot about who I think God really is. If what we do is a fruit of who we are, then if I think God would hang me out to dry, that he is hands off, he'd let me fall through the cracks, he's trying to punish me in some way, then maybe he's not actually loving. Maybe he's not good. Maybe he's not all powerful. See what we did there? We've reverse engineered what we think is true based on what we do from the fruit down to the root. And what we find at the root of so much bad fruit in our lives is not just a lack of discipline, right? Or that we haven't found the right book or the right kind of accountability. It's wrong beliefs that we have, wrong gut feelings about what God is really like. And it's easy enough to live out of those wrong spiritual instincts when life is fine, let alone when we know something's off. Someone is confronting us on our sin or asking us to test our faith. Tough love. Like that. Or when we just feel stuck, we're floating in our own worries and our own anxieties, all that can make us think maybe God isn't out to save us or help us. Maybe at best, he just doesn't care about us all that much on this side of heaven. Or maybe at worst, maybe he really is out to get us. Which is why Paul makes it clear, if it wasn't already, that God placed him in the lives of the Corinthians to build them up, not to tear them down. That's what God's doing for them. And for us, in sending Paul, in sending Jesus, giving us the scriptures, starting the church, convicting us of sin, calling us to be watchful, that's what he is using his authority for in our lives. Not to make us live like ants under some super spiritual magnifying glass on a really sunny day. He doesn't want us to live in fear, paralyzed under pressure, like we are constantly under a microscope. That's not what watchfulness is all about. That's not what God is all about. He wants to help us learn to live under the grace he is already covering our whole life with, by helping us know and name our need for it, so that we'd be rooted in who he really is. And if you start from that place, which is the tree on the right in that diagram, knowing who he really is, knowing what he has really done, and if you only knew who you really were to him, then who you feel like you have to be, what you feel like you have to do in this room, or when you go home or wherever, will give way to the fruit of the Spirit: peace, joy, love, all of it, which doesn't just make Jesus someone that we have to look for on the inside, but someone who is made visible and vibrant on the outside. The habit of watchfulness helps us see how Jesus meets our every need, so the world might see it too. Red Shuhart was nervous as he got closer and closer to the golden sphere, because the last thing he wanted to walk away was exposed, ashamed, unable to help his daughter, but lugging home an armful of riches. That was all the evidence anyone would need to know how selfish and broken he really is. And that was a very real possibility, because that alien hunk of metal could only reveal what was already there and only give him what he already wanted: cold and unfeeling and uninterested in redemption or help. But that is not what God is like. We are exposed and vulnerable before him, but he doesn't leave us that way. He gives us his own righteousness to wear. He does want us to know and name our shame, but not to keep it, but so that we can lay it down and never pick it up again. He does want us to accept the help that we can't give, that we can't do, but he assures us that he is the one who raises people from the dead. And he does lavish us with the riches of every spiritual blessing, not as a testament to how selfish we are, but as a testament to how good and gracious he is towards you. The band can come on up. God is not cold or unfeeling. In Jesus, we have a Redeemer who sympathizes with us in our weaknesses, who's been tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin, and who invites us to approach his throne of grace with boldness, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. And we have a tangible expression of that now, as we move into our time of response. In 1 Corinthians 11, Paul invites us to the Lord's table to do what God called us to remember each and every single week, that we get to take the bread that's up here that represents the body of Christ that was broken for us. We get to take the juice that represents the blood of Christ that was shed for us, as a tangible reminder that Jesus meets our every need, and we get to receive from him what we could not get on our own: the forgiveness of sins, peace with God, eternal life from him alone. And first, though, he encourages us to examine ourselves, to judge ourselves rightly. And so you get to do that this morning. There'll be some questions up on the screen to help you think about some of that stuff. Maybe the Spirit's been stirring something in you, you've been sitting here. Accept that invitation. Maybe there's someone you need to reconcile with. Do that. Allow him to show you what he wants you to see. Maybe take a first step in that. And then you get to come up here with your brothers and sisters in Christ. And you get to rejoice in the gift that Jesus is to you, that he has met your every need and lets you leave here blessed and rich beyond measure. So take the next few minutes and respond in whatever way seems fitting.